We're going to take our text from Psalm 110. We're going to continue our series, actually finishing off the book of Mark, and we're looking at the completion of Jesus's his earthly ministry, and we're going to take our text from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as it is proclaimed in its native language, which is preaching, heralding, announcing good news. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be submitted to you and to you alone, that you would shepherd us with this, your word, the way and reasons and purposes for which you spoke it in the first place, and that we would respond as the sheep of a good shepherd who's already died for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, wonderful to have the kids here. Good to have you here, and as you're older, you'll understand more than you do now, but even now, you can understand the most important things. So I just read from the Bible, from Psalm 110. This was written by King David. You remember King David? King David was the one who, before he was king, killed Goliath, and a very, very wonderful king. And this was written by David, King David, 1,000 years before Jesus came. 1,000 years beforehand. It was written a long time ago. And David wrote this song, and God had David write this song. He wrote this song about his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild, who is Jesus. He wrote it about him before, 1,000 years before he lived. And in this song, God tells David that this grandchild would come many, many years later would actually be David's Lord. And it also tells him that one day Jesus, after Jesus lived, that Jesus would go back up to heaven. And it tells about what he's going to do from heaven. It said that Jesus, when he would go up to heaven, that he would be the king of all things, that from heaven he would be the king, and he'd be making sure that all of the world follows God's plan. He would, from heaven, he would rule as a king to make sure that everything happened for the good of the church and for God's glory. So he would be king. But it also would say that when Jesus goes up to heaven, he wouldn't just be king, he would also be a priest. And the priest's job, of course, was to offer sacrifices. Jesus is not offering sacrifices right now in heaven. But after a priest offered a sacrifice, he would go into the holiest place of the temple, and he would pray for God's people. And so here we learn that Jesus is up in heaven right now, and he's ruling over all things, but he is also praying for the church. But God told David a long time before Jesus came that when Jesus would go back up to heaven, he would not stay there, that he would come again from heaven, and that when he comes from heaven, he will judge the earth. He will rescue the church, and he will punish all of God's enemies and, in fact, send them to hell. Now, this came true. You remember that Jesus died? Jesus died on a cross, and then he was buried, and then he got out of the grave, how many days later? 3 days. And then Jesus, he walked around the earth for how many days? 40 days, and he proved that he was alive, 40 days, and at the end of the 40 days, he didn't just disappear, He went into heaven and he rose up into heaven so that people could see him, because he needed people to see him do this to prove that he actually did that. And what we need to remember is that Jesus is in heaven right now as the King, and that he is making sure that everything happens for the good of the church, for the good of the people who trust in Jesus. And he's praying for us, and he's making sure that all of God's promises come true. And he's making sure that the church is made up of people from every single nation, that churches are going to be from all the way around the world. But Jesus is also going to come again. Jesus is going to come to get rid of all of the sin and sinners from the earth and to make the world perfect, so that he can live on the earth again with his people. Now, I think we need to consider our view of Christ is shaped by the Bible and by theology. And sometimes we have this view of Christ where Christ is just very, very kind. And that's true. Jesus is very, very kind. And we wonder why it was good that Jesus went up to heaven. Why did Jesus go back up to heaven? What is he doing there? And maybe sometimes in our own view of Christ, in our own view of theology, that Jesus is basically our hoper in chief. He is the one who went up to heaven and he is hoping, and look, he's hoping harder than the rest of us, but he's really hoping that all of the things that he did on the cross and that all the things that he accomplished would come true. He really hopes that things will be good for the church. And he really hopes that God's promises come true, but he's just hoping. That's not the picture we have here. Jesus is not just the human who hopes more than the rest of us, or who really wishes that things will turn out for the good of his people. The picture that we have in Scripture that God gave to David 1,000 years before Christ is not of a man in heaven hoping against hope, but a man with incredible power and authority and sovereign will, who makes sure that everything that he has promised happens, that he is ruling from heaven right now to make sure that all of God's promises to his people come true, that nothing escapes his sovereign hand. He's not a former savior or a future ruler. He is a current savior and a current ruler right now. So let's take this apart. Let's look at Psalm 110. And the first point here is this: Christ ascended to heaven with his human soul and human body. He ascended to heaven with his human soul and human body. We see this in Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, your footstool. Now, David, of course, is talking about his son. And here we see in other places as well that the inscription, if you look in your Bible, it says a psalm of David. You see that there? That's actually part of Scripture. That's a label, a title for that song that's actually in the original text. It's inspired by God. Now, you might also have in your copy of God's Word another title that says, so for instance, in my copy, it says, sit at my right hand. That part is not actually biblical. It's just there that the people who published the scriptures thought it would be good to give a title, and that's fine, that's good. But the title here, usually in scripture, it'll be in all caps, a psalm of David. This means that this is actually part of God's word. Very important. David is the one who wrote this. David is calling this guy his Lord. He's talking about a future son of his that is also going to be his Lord, a greater son. This is a special descendant of David who is not just a man, but he is also God. He's a son of David, a true human, but he is also God. And now, what do we get from this? We see really clearly that David is prophesying about a day when there will be a man, a human, an actual human, an actual man who ascends to heaven and who reigns over all things perfectly, reigning over all creation. You know, that is what humanity was created to do to begin with. God gave to Adam the creation mandate, the instructions to exercise dominion and rule over all of creation. Now, to do it as a vice regent, yes, God is sovereign over all things, but humanity was to reign as God's representatives, to actually rule over creation, to exercise dominion. But we see with Adam that didn't happen. Adam immediately is confronted with a snake, a created being, and also with fruit from a tree, creation. And rather than exercising dominion over those, what does he do? He becomes a slave. He has to obey the serpent, or he has to. His desire for that fruit is so strong that he has to obey it, and he is bowing to creation rather than ruling over it. And so we see with the ascension of Christ, the ascension of Christ, he is now reigning over all things as a human. He is fulfilling what we have failed to do. He is reigning over everything, exercising dominion rather than being ruled by creation. So we see that Jesus is the true and better Adam. He did not submit to creation, but only to God. And it says in Philippians 2 that therefore God exalted him. Therefore God lifted him up, raised him to the highest place of authority and dominion. We see that in Philippians 2. Now you might say, well, I thought Jesus was always exalted. Was Jesus not always ruling over creation? And yeah, that's true, as God. But what is special, what is unique about the ascension of Christ 40 days after his death and resurrection, what is special about that is now he's reigning not just as God, but also as a human. Prior to his incarnation, he wasn't a human. He was always God and always reigning over all things, always exercising sovereignty and authority and dominion over all things, in control of everything. But now, after his ascension, he is ruling as a human. And it's very important that we see this, that he ascended to heaven as a man. It's not like Jesus became a human at Christmas, lived for 33 years, and then he went up and I'm done with that, now I'm back to being just God. No, he remains human. He always will be human. And he rose to heaven with his human body and human soul. And he did so in a way that was visible to the disciples. It's not like they somehow got a word one day, oh, by the way, Jesus is gone, he's in heaven, just trust me. It was very important that they saw this happen. He was gathered together with his disciples, not just the 12, by the way, a bigger group gathered together, and they all saw him rise up to heaven with their eyes. This is an event. This is reality. This actually is something that happened. It was witnessable. Jesus is there in his human nature. Now, you might ask, why didn't that happen right after his resurrection, right? He died for our sins, great. He rose from the dead, great. Why not just straight up to heaven? Why the 40 days? For assurance, for proof. So that 2,000 years later, we might have our confidence that this actually happened, because for 40 days, he demonstrated he was alive. Last week we saw, what did he do to prove that he was alive? Touch my hands, look, see the holes, touch them. Touch my feet, see the holes, touch them. Then he asks for what to eat to prove he's alive? Fish. He asked for fish. He proved this, and then for 40 days, he demonstrated that he was alive. And then, to top it off, rather than just zapping Jesus back to heaven, God raises him slowly up to heaven in his body so that the church could see it happen. Now, but why is he there? Why is it good? Now, I already gave it away, but we're going to unpack that. The first is this. Our second point is this. Jesus reigns now for God's glory and the good of the church. Let's go back to Psalm 110, and let's look at the first three verses again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Did you notice in that, those three verses, how many references there were to reigning and power and authority and kingly rule? You have, of course, the Lord says to my Lord. Well, that's a giveaway. The Lord is a title for a king. Sit at my right hand. God's right hand is the place of authority and power and dominion. Until what? Until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. The scepter is a mark of ruling and reign and authority. Rule, then the next line, rule in the midst of your enemies. Over and over again, we are reminded that Christ ascended to heaven to rule, to reign, to be a king. Dear friends, Christ is reigning. Not R-A-I-N-I-N-G. He is reigning. R-E-I-G-N. He's reigning. Now, where we don't use that word a whole lot other than with kings and queens, other than, what do you call those things that you put on a horse's face to turn it? Reins. This is how a rider of a horse reins the horse. It is, he turns him. And this is what Christ is doing. He is reigning from heaven. Now, when we say that someone reigns, it means that they are the rightful king. They are the one who ought to be in charge. They are the one that people ought to obey. But when we say that Christ reigns, we mean more than that. We don't just mean that he is the rightful ruler, but that he is the actual ruler. That all things right now happen according to the counsel of his will. Things that we love, things that we hate, terrible things, even good things. All of these things happen fulfilling God's good plan, and Christ is the one making sure that happens right now. And dear friends, this is very good. Things don't happen randomly. That there is someone right now reigning over all things, right now reigning over all things. And what do we know about that guy? He already laid down his life for us. The one with the power over all of creation, over heaven and earth, over angels and demons, over every single thing, the one who has the power and reigns over everything is one who already proved to you that he can be trusted. He laid down his life for the church. It says here that he's reigning in the midst of his enemies. It's not only that he's reigning over people who love him. Not just that he's ruling over people who love him. This includes rocks and plants, animals, weather, planets, and his enemies, directing all things according to God's plan. He is fulfilling the promises of God. And so he's fulfilling the calling of the human Messiah, that every single created thing would bring glory to God. One way or another, every single part of creation will give God glory. But here he zooms, or he focuses in, he double-clicks, that is, he opens up, he focuses on a particular group. And notice this, he says in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely. So now he goes from reigning over all things, and now he zooms in, he focuses in on a particular group, which is Christ's people. And notice it says that they will freely offer themselves. They will offer themselves freely. They will offer themselves freely. He's not just making a prediction. He's not just saying, I hope, or they should offer themselves freely. But he is promising that something will happen. He's promising that Christ's people will offer themselves freely to him. They will willingly come to him. They will. It's not just a hope. It's these two things that you hold in tension. He's saying, I will make sure this happens, and it will happen willingly. Now you'd think, well, if I was God, I wouldn't be able to figure out a way to do that. I wouldn't be able to figure out a way to make sure something happens and also that it happens freely. Well, my friend, that is good that you are not God then. Because somehow Christ does not see this to be a difficult thing for him, that he can make sure that the people of God, those that were given to him before the foundation of the world, he can make sure they come to him, that and that they also do so freely, they do so willingly. This is part of Christ's rule right now. He is ruling to make sure that everyone whom the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world, making sure that every single one of those sheep will come to him. And he's making sure of it sovereignly, but he's also not doing it against their will. And you might say, well, how is that possible if I have a free will? Well, first, we have to understand a little bit more clearly what happened in the fall. What happened in the fall into sin is that all of us, every part of us, fell, including our will. And we do make real choices. Every single person makes real choices. That's one of the things that makes that sets humanity apart from the rest of creation, other than the angels, that we make real decisions. We are not robots, people who make real and moral choices and decisions. And yet, our decisions and choices are not entirely free. We are enslaved by our desires. We are enslaved by our sinful hearts. Remember, Jesus said that all who sin are slaves to sin. Jeremiah asks rhetorically, can you change your skin color? Can a leopard change its spots? If then you can talk to me about changing your heart. This is the problem of the fall into sin. Not that we don't make real choices. We absolutely do. Every single time that you have chosen sin, you did so because you chose it. You did. You willingly chose it, but you did so following your heart. Our hearts that are sinful, and as Jesus said over and again, our hearts that are enslaved to sin. And so zero people out of a million would come willingly to Christ. Not because God is preventing them, but because their hearts are, because their hearts don't want it. And so you do what your heart wants. And so now how does God solve that problem? The sovereign God ensures that his people, the ones that he gave to Christ before the world was even made, he ensures that they will freely offer themselves to Christ. His sovereign power overcomes our hard hearts. He takes out our hearts of stone and he replaces it with hearts of flesh. He gives us his Spirit. He does not make us come against our will, but he wonderfully gives us a new will that willingly comes to Christ. Now, sometimes this biblical theology is called Calvinism, or maybe called Reformed theology, or Augustinianism, or the doctrines of grace. And it is very, very clear that we do not just follow a doctrinal statement. Doctrinal statements are important, but that is not the thing that we ought to follow firmly. We need to make sure we get this correct. Here's a false view. This is false. It's not true. God is sovereign, so we do not have a moral choice. That's false. Here's another false view. People are to choose God, so God is not sovereign over who is saved. Both of those things are false. The biblical position is that both statements are true, that people have real choices, they make real choices, real moral choices, and that God is sovereign. This is, you might say, this is the reform position, that you are not permitted to choose, pun intended, you're not permitted to choose which of those things you prefer. Oh, God's sovereignty or human real choices. The Bible says both are true, and true reform theology, true biblical theology says both are true. And yes, we cannot figure out how the two go together, but it is certainly true that God's people will come willingly and Christ will make sure they do. Isn't that wonderfully good news? Isn't it wonderful that God is not in heaven just hoping there's a bride for his son? Not hoping. Like he promised that there would be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every skin color, every single ethnic group, every group will be represented in the church of Christ. And God's thinking, well, I sure hope it happens. I'm going to try my best. He is making sure that his promises come true. And this underscores the beautiful, wonderful truth of the new heart that God promises for his people, that God does a sovereign work in the hearts of his people so that they are willing to come. But notice also, it doesn't just say that they're going to offer themselves freely. It says that they're going to be offering themselves in holy garments. Did you notice that part? Well, holy garments in Scripture is a reference for, it is an image for righteousness or holiness. In many times in Scripture, when it's talking about the garments you're wearing, it's talking about your moral character. It's talking about your righteousness. It's talking about, you might say, your resume. It's talking about your name, your reputation, your accomplishments. It's talking about who you are. And notice it says that he's going to do that to make sure that they have holy garments. Now, the problem is this. Is every single one in this room and every single person across the world throughout history has stained garments. The Bible is very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. All of us have stained garments. We have stained them with sins of thoughts, words, actions, inactions. And this is the call of Christ, that he would come to die for the sins of his people and so wash their garments clean. The beauty of the gospel is that when the Lord Jesus came, he took our filthy robes and gave us his righteous robes. That he has exchanged records, or to use the imagery here, he has exchanged garments with us. That on the cross, Christ stood before God wearing our garments, was damned for them, so that we might stand before God in his righteous robes, in his accomplishments, in what he did, in his pure heart. That is how God receives us, as righteous, as being without reproach, as being without sin. Even though we have committed sin, Christ was punished and paid for our sins so that we have a spotless record of righteousness before God. But not only that, it's also Christ's responsibility as the Messiah, as he's reigning, to transform each of his people. All who become saved by faith in Christ, he will also work diligently in their hearts to transform us bit by bit, moment by moment, to becoming more and more and more holy. This is something he promised to do. It's something he is required to do because of the Father's call on him. And it is something that he does do. Now, it's very important that as we recognize a change that has happened in us, that God has, he has actually transformed us. He has worked to make us different than we used to be. It's very important that we recognize that and that we are thankful for that, but we put no trust in it. You may not put any confidence in the work that God has done in you. You must be thankful for it. You can rejoice in it and thank God for it, but you must not put any confidence for your standing before God to be what he has done in you. You will not go to heaven because since becoming a Christian, you've become better. That is a backdoor into works righteousness. No, your standing in heaven is not in what God did in you, but what God did instead of you, what Christ did instead of you. Nevertheless, he still is required, and it is his joy to do this, to work all things to transform us bit by bit by bit, to make us more and more holy, more and more lovers of God and his law, and lovers of people according to his law. And then one day, when we meet Christ face to face, that transformation will be complete, and we will be as he is, with no sin. And how does he accomplish this? With his sovereignty. He sovereignly reigns over everything to accomplish this. The weather, life and death. He reigns over minor matters. The Bible talks about hairs on head, lilies of the field, sparrows. He rules over minor matters to accomplish these things, to keep his promises, and he rules over major matters, earthquakes, the rising and toppling of rulers, the rising and toppling of kings, the rising and toppling of cultures. And he does this to shame those things that the world has confidence in. He does all this reigning and sovereignty to make sure to get the elect to the gospel and to get the gospel to the elect. He does all of these things to protect the church. He reigns over every single thing that happens to protect the church and also to sanctify the church, to make the church holy, to take her eyes off of other things and put them only on Christ. And he does all of these things to spread the church to all corners of the world. He uses wonderful things to accomplish this. He uses terrible things to accomplish this. Even persecution has spread the gospel into all the corners of the world. Now, what are the implications of Christ's reign from heaven? Well, the first and most obvious is that Christ's citizens ought to obey him. And you are saved by faith in Christ, but it saves you to be an obedient citizen. And so we're going to trust God in those promises, to walk in obedience, trusting that he will give us the strength to do that. The other implication is that no matter where you are, Christ is the king of that place. No matter where you are, Christ is the king of that place, whether that's Winnipeg or Moscow, anywhere. No matter where you are, Christ is the king of that place. So we are only to obey commands that do not contradict him. We are not to agree with morals that contradict him. What he says is wrong is wrong. What he says is good is good. And this also means that no matter who you are, whether you are a citizen with the power to vote or whether you are a government ruler who has the power to make rules, every single one of us is required to obey him. Non-Christians are required to obey him because he's not just the king of Christians, he's the king of all things. And so we must submit ourselves to the rule of the actual king. And how do we demonstrate that if none of us are actual kings? I don't think any of us are here. Well, we have the responsibility to vote. We're in a democracy. And that means that we use that in submission to the king. That means we're not to vote selfishly, to vote for the thing that will give us the most stuff. But we are to vote to exercise that authority for what would give Christ the most glory, what is most obedient to the actual king. Now, another implication is that we can have confidence that God's will be done. Not just that he's hoping that it happens, but he is actually making sure in Christ that it does happen. We can have confidence that Christ will build his church. That means that world events do not need to trouble us. That also means that painful events in your life do not wreck this plan. They're actually part of it. Which takes us to our next point. Christ serves as your priest in heaven now. Now he goes on in verse 4, Psalm 110 verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Christ is king, but he is also priest, and he goes up to heaven to be that priest. Now, this refers back to the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. Once a year would be the Day of Atonement, and the priest would take two goats. He'd take two goats, and together they would make one sacrifice. It's kind of like a two-part sacrifice. For one goat, for both goats, actually, he puts his hands on the head and transfers symbolically, of course, the sins of the people to that goat. So he does that to both of those goats, and yet there's a different outcome for both of those goats. One of those goats is banished, is cast away from the presence of God, cast away from the people. He's put outside the camp. And that goat is often called the scapegoat. It's the goat that is banished. Now, he's not escaping like, oh, that's great for him. No, it's meant to see as a punishment. He is banished outside the good presence of God, the presence of blessing. That's the one sacrifice. The second is the goat that is killed. Together they make this sacrifice of atonement, and together they give us a picture of the punishment for sin to be put outside of God's presence of blessing, and yet also to meet God in his presence for judgment. After offering that sacrifice, the priest didn't just carry out his work. He had somewhere to go. He would go, and only once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies with that goat's blood. And he could only go with that goat's blood. And when he did, he went into the presence of God, and he wore a special ephod. He wore a breastplate, and on that breastplate was the 12 stones that marked the 12 tribes of Israel. So when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, after atoning for their sin, he took the people with him. And when he was there, he prayed. This is why it is so important that Christ ascended to heaven visibly after offering himself as a sacrifice. The fact that he ascended to heaven, a miracle to say the least, the fact that he ascended to heaven with his body and soul was proof that God had accepted his sacrifice, that it counted, that he was permitted to enter the real Holy of Holies, which is the actual presence of God. So dear friends, if your faith is in Christ and his sacrifice, this is evidence, this is concrete evidence that your sins have been atoned for. If they weren't, God, you can imagine a man pretending that this happened, saying, okay, time to zoom me up. And he just stands there, everybody's watching. It's kind of embarrassing. It would be proof that God had not accepted his sacrifice, but Christ ascending to heaven is proof that your sins are atoned for. More than that, just like the Old Testament priest carried the people into the Holy of Holies with him when he went there, so too with the people who trust in Christ. That's why in Scripture we are told that we are now in heaven with Christ. That is where we belong. That is where we really are. We are citizens of heaven. It is a place that we are. So Christ is presenting us before God. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so in a very real way, dear Christian, you are in God's presence right now. And if Christ was accepted there, if your faith is in him, so you will too. So you can know exactly what will happen to you when you die. You don't have to guess. You can know. Your head, your priest, ascended to heaven, was accepted. So you can know for sure as well that you will be too. Now, when the priest got to the Holy of Holies, he didn't offer more sacrifices. That had to happen before he got there. So Christ is not in heaven offering sacrifices over and over and over now. That would be ridiculous. But what did the priest do when he was there? He prayed for the people. Dear friends, we have the gift of being able to pray to God in Christ's name. That is a wonderful gift. But you're not praying all the time. Sometimes you forget. Probably sleep once in a while. Sometimes you're too distracted. Do you know that Christ is always praying? That whenever you pray, you're never praying alone. You are simply joining Christ, who is already praying for you. And when Christ prays, he's not praying, be with Derek, he's such a good guy. He is praying on the grounds of his sacrifice. Father, forgive that man because of what I did, because of the sacrifice I gave before I went to heaven. And that can be your confidence that Christ prays for you on the basis of his sacrifice. This is true when you are sleeping. This is true when you are awake. Dear Christian, you belong right now in heaven. That is where you truly belong, and that is, in many real ways, is where you are even now. Our fourth point is this. From heaven, Christ will come to judge the nations. Psalm 110, verse 4, 5 and 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Now, we just read earlier about how Christ is currently reigning over all things. He is currently reigning in the midst of his enemies. While he is reigning, there are people who are saying he's not God. There's people who are disobeying him. There are people who are slandering him and blaspheming him and doing things that are disobedient to him. People who are persecuting the church. People who are slandering God publicly. But that's not as good as it gets, that Christ is reigning from heaven. Because Scripture also promises a day where he will reign from the earth. And a day where every single tongue will confess that he is Lord. And every single knee will bow the knee. Every single person. So we can enjoy Christ's reign right now, which is working all things for the glory of God and the good of the church. But we can look forward to the day when there will be no one who denies his reign. Everyone will confess that he is Lord. This is called here the day of his wrath. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this is part of Christ's job as king. That he would, yes, save a people who don't deserve it, but that he would also punish the enemies of God. In John 5, we see that Jesus receives this authority from the Father. It is his responsibility. The plagues of Egypt, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the conquest of Canaan were all simply foreshadows of what Christ will do when he returns. The passage is one of terror. And it tells us that God will in Christ punish the wicked. He will punish those who do not turn to him in faith. And this would be bad news for us if it weren't for the fact that the first time he came, he received our punishment. He received the wrath of God for the church. So now we can actually look forward to the return of Christ. Christ will come to punish his enemies. He will come to remove all sin and destruction from the earth. He will come to execute justice. There is no one who will get away with sin. No one. He will make sure of that. So the implications is that we can look forward to Christ's return. It also means that sharing the gospel with people is compassionate. Telling them about this ahead of time so that they can come to Christ is a compassionate thing because they will not just cease to exist when they die. It will be far worse for them than that. They will meet Christ, who will be the avenger of their sins. And so it is a loving and compassionate thing to share the gospel. It also means that we do not need to despair that injustice happens currently now. We can rest in the fact that Christ will settle that when he returns. Lastly, and we will just spend just a short bit of time on this, fifth point, Christ will not relent. Let's just look at verse 7 for this. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Sort of a very odd way of putting it, but it's a beautiful image if you get the image, because he steals it from Gideon. And we're running out of time, so I won't get there. But the idea is this, that this is a man on a mission. He was charged to make sure that the Lord's sovereign will is done, that his people are rescued and his enemies are punished. He's required to do that. And there's this picture of this man who's running to do that, and he gets a little thirsty. So what does he do? Does he make a picnic, set out a nice blanket, take his time, have a drink, maybe have some AeroPress coffee? No. He's a man who's on this mission, and he doesn't even stop to drink. As he's going, he grabs water as he's running. This is this beautiful picture of Christ for you. He will not relent. He will not pause. He will not take his time. He will not give up. You can't wait him out. This will happen. Earlier he said he has sworn that it will happen. Christ is not taking his time to do this. Every moment that passes between now and his coming, he is actively accomplishing this, actively ruling and reigning for the church. And you might say, why the delay? What would have happened if the Lord would have come back the day before you repented or the day before you were born? Dear friends, he is doing this to accomplish his purpose, and he won't give up. He's not getting tired. When you see terrible things happening around the world, you don't have to think, well, he must have just forgotten. Or he's losing now. This is Christ accomplishing this right now. Dear friends, the Lord will not forget his people. He cannot. The Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, and therefore we can be sure that his sacrifice was sufficient, so we can know what will happen when we also, when we die. It means also that we are there with him. It means that he represents us and he prays for us. It means that he rules over all things for the glory of God and the good of his people. And it means that he will from there return to judge the earth and rescue his church. Dear unbeliever, repent and trust in Christ so that he will be your priest and sacrifice, or you will be crushed by him. And dear church, your Redeemer has ascended for you, which means that he will descend for you as well. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left this world, this universe, unattended, left to its own devices while you're sure hoping that things work out. But we thank you that Christ, our Savior, the one who died for us, is the one who's reigning over all things. We thank you that you accepted his sacrifice, and we thank you that you gave him to us so that he could be our mediator. He could pray for us. He could plead for us. He could pay for our sins, and also that he would reign over all things for us. We thank you for that gift of repentance, that you work in us, that you overcome our hard hearts and you give us the willingness to believe. What a gift that is, Lord. We can't even imagine what it would be without that. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be comforted by the truth that the Lord God reigns. Help us to look forward to the return of Christ. And Lord, would you make us ready and waiting for it? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.